Well, we are approaching mid-January, which means that the gyms across our nation are packed once again as we make a resolution beginning of the year that this will be the year that I finally lose that weight, that I finally get organized, that I finally stop spending so much and begin saving more money. Those three are always at the top of the list, pollsters say, in terms of Americans' New Year's resolutions. What we also typically know from experience is that by Valentine's Day, there'll be a lot more elbow room in those same gyms. That usually takes about 5 or 6 weeks for some of that ironclad resolve that was there on January 1st to sort of begin to dissipate, to disappear. We find ourselves then about a year from now making those exact same resolutions. You don't need to track gym attendance, though, to realize that human resolve can be here today and gone tomorrow. You can come to that same conclusion by reading through the stories of God's people in the Scriptures. You'll find over and over and over again times when God's people make resolutions about something far more important than losing weight or getting organized. You'll find God's people over and over saying, this is the time that we are really, really, and I mean it, going to be faithful to God. This is the year we're going to worship only the Lord. This is the year we're going to follow His commands. This is it. One example being, near the end of Joshua's life, Joshua was the man who succeeded Moses. He led the Hebrews into the promised land. They won the Battle of Jericho. It was a time of great success for the Hebrews. And as Joshua is aging and preparing to die, he gathers the people together for one of those times of declaring that we are God's people. And so Joshua says to the folks, if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Now Joshua must have gotten the understanding from being with the people for 80 years that serving the Lord might indeed be undesirable for a lot of folks who call themselves God's people. But they respond by saying, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. We will serve the Lord our God and obey Him. A powerful resolution. Any guesses how long it took for that resolve to dissipate? Probably a chapter or two, usually. So over and over again, you see this sort of tragic dance that takes place where God shows up, reveals Himself to His people as being good and faithful, loving, protective. He invites His people to know Him as their God, and He will be their God. And that lasts for a little while. But then they begin to stray. They begin to worship other gods. They become less concerned about justice. They become more concerned about their own well-being. Things fall apart. God shows up, chastens them, reminds them. They say, oh yeah, sorry God, we apologize. We promise now we will be faithful. And of course they aren't. And it goes on and on and on until about 1,000 years after this dance begins, God finally decides, you know, I'm going to change things up a bit. I'm really getting tired of this dance. So here's what I'm going to do. He says, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. God decides that the problem with my people is not just that they lack willpower, they need something more centrally transplanted. They need a new heart and a new spirit. But the problem is not just that they're fickle, the problem is deeper than that. And so I, the Lord, am going to do something only I can do. I will put my spirit in my people. Well, those words were spoken through the prophet Ezekiel in about 600 B.C. So 6 centuries later, this plan finally begins to be implemented We heard about it first in the Sunday scripture reading this morning when Jesus shows up, beginning of John's gospel. He's coming out of the water. He's being baptized to signify his solidarity with God's people. And as he's coming out of the water, at the same time, the Spirit of God descends upon him. That launches Christ into ministry. 3 years later, Jesus then sends that same Spirit that came upon him to go upon all of his people. We call it Pentecost. We hear about people gathered together in a room and the Spirit shows up and moves amongst the people like a mighty wind. And the Spirit doesn't show up just for a visit. The Spirit shows up to be a permanent resident in the hearts and the minds of God's people. That Pentecost is the fulfillment of what God promised through Ezekiel, that my people will get a new Spirit, my Spirit, to live within them. So that's how the church gets launched. The Spirit shows up and there's a big bang, boom, and all the believers go out to different parts of the Roman Empire being carriers of the Spirit of Christ. But not long after that, a problem erupts in the delivery system. And the Apostle Paul, who was one of those that God called to share about the Christian message, addresses this problem in an interesting story captured for us in the book of Acts. Listen now for God's word to you. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Well, then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "Well, John's baptism was of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. It seems like we are living in a time where virtually every week now some global tragedy takes place. Again, we were shocked and sickened to read about and see pictures of what took place in downtown Paris, when a couple of brothers stormed into the offices of the magazine Charlie Hebdo, and they systematically called out and then executed with Kalashnikov machine guns people they felt had been responsible for committing blasphemy. These were artists who had depicted the Prophet Muhammad in ways that violated these two brothers' understanding of what Islam condemns. And so they took it upon themselves to judge and to execute these people of blasphemy. And as I sat with that reality for a while, it occurred to me that at the heart of our Christian tradition, there's also this incident where some very religious folks decide that somebody's guilty of blasphemy and should die. The target for them aren't cartoonists, but a man named Jesus. Religious leaders have followed him around, and they're upset not about things he's drawn, but things that he's said and done. And in their way of thinking, he has said things that for them are blasphemous, that they are offensive against God. Who does he think he is, forgiving sins? Who does he think he is talking about tearing down the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days? Who is he to say that the Father and I are one? This man deserves to die for blasphemy. They don't raise up machine guns, but they raise up a cross and they execute the Son of God. Both in Paris and in Jerusalem, we find some people thoroughly convinced that by being devout, religiously minded folks, that it's upon them to execute somebody who has offended God. And I have no doubt that both the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day and those two brothers and others in the Islamic faith are absolutely convinced that what they are doing is right and faithful and required by God. And obviously, for a vast majority of us, we see it very differently. We don't see this as being acts of piety or faithfulness. We see it as acts of barbarism, terrorism, we call it. We see it as folks who have gotten hopelessly and tragically distorted in their own understanding of their faith and are expressing things in horrific ways. The word Islam means peace. And those who know about Islam better than I do say that the faith really at its heart is about this thing called peace. But when a faith gets ripped apart from its spiritual center, horrific things happen. And you don't need to look around in the Muslim world to see that. You can look back in church history of Christians and see the exact same thing happening. It was in the name of God that Christians, for example, took the land from Native Americans and committed genocide. We called it Manifest Destiny. Christian theologians, including some folks from my alma mater, early in the 1800s, began to develop theologies that gave God's blessing upon enslaving African Americans. We developed theologies that dared to say that some people didn't have souls. We, as Christians, did that. Christians were behind many of the attempts to enact laws that kept people from being able to enjoy their civil rights. It was Christians who decided that the best way to attack the issue of abortion was to bomb abortion clinics. And people who did that thought in their heart of hearts that they were actually being faithful. Last week, as we were collecting all these clothes to take them down to 4th Street, to give to people who live on the streets. Remember, Jesus says in Matthew 25, you know, as often as you clothe those who are naked, you clothe me. There's really nothing more fundamentally central about being Christians in some ways than about caring for the poor. We got a phone call from some lady in our community who said, I have some clothes here, but I want to ask you something. You're a Presbyterian church, right? Yeah. She said, do you welcome folks who are gay? The call was to Cindy. She said, yes, we invite all people into fellowship. Well, I wouldn't feel comfortable bringing my clothes to your church. I'm not going to bring clothes for the homeless because I think that your church violates, in my understanding, some precept of this faith, and I don't want to be tainted by bringing my clothes to your church. Is it any wonder, really, that many people in our culture see Christianity as being cruel, hard-hearted, judgmental, really unconcerned about people in need? Is it any wonder that Christianity is seen in a very negative light by a vast majority of folks when we give them such opportunity to come to that conclusion? Any faith that gets ripped from its spiritual core begins to become a very ugly thing. And that grieves me because I know that that was not what Christ intended when he formed his church. I guarantee it was not so he could create a society of people who could judge others, withhold clothing for those who are in need, bomb clinics, take people's land. I guarantee you. was the furthest thing from his desire. But it happens, and it keeps happening. As I thought about what it is that makes Christianity go bad at times, I found this passage, this interesting story in Acts, to be very helpful to me. It's an odd story. Here we have the writer of Acts, the same person who wrote the Gospel of Luke, telling us about Paul, one of the early apostles, the church's greatest early missionary. He's going through the interior of the Roman Empire. He's coming across a couple of cities that he's formed churches at. One's called Corinth, where a man named Apollos is really the chief preacher there. And we're told at other places that Apollos was a very learned man, very skilled in knowledge of scriptures and in debating from those scriptures to affirm that Christ is the Messiah. Very learned, educated, eloquent man. And so Paul goes through there, and then he comes to Ephesus, and he meets these band of 12 guys, Christians, we're told. And he asks them this question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, we don't know why he asked that question. We don't know if he'd been kind of watching them and sort of wondered, you know, you guys aren't behaving in ways that I think Spirit-filled Christians would be. Or maybe he's heard that there's some now brand of Christianity that's emerging that's not connected to the Holy Spirit. We don't know why he asked the question. What we do know is how they respond, and they say, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Now again, this is probably, you know, a few years after Pentecost. And the whole purpose of the church was to allow the Spirit of God to be distributed and to be received by all those who believe in Christ. That is what Christianity is. But here we are a few years out, and there's a brand of Christianity that doesn't even know that there is one called the Holy Spirit. And then that didn't take long. In a matter of a few years, the Holy Spirit's kind of been, you know, pushed aside and stuck in a closet somewhere, not to be brought out hardly ever. What's replaced the Holy Spirit is this understanding of having a certain knowledge of the Scriptures and meeting every morning for worship. And being part of a small group and giving alms to the poor. A system has been developed already, overseen by men in that culture, a very patriarchal time, that has certain things of knowing and doing that define what it means to be Christian. And that system is being lived out, at least by some, without even an understanding that there is this reality called the Holy Spirit. To me, it's both stunning and predictable. Because there's something about being human that makes us want to know with certainty, that doesn't like mystery. We want to know what's expected of us, especially by God, what we need to do to be faithful, good people. We want to know what does God require of us so that we can then do it. We want to know what laws there are to follow, how often they're supposed to show up at church. We need to know what good people do so we then can take that information and perform, make it happen. The ego loves certainty, and it loves opportunities to be able to show its own goodness, especially in relationship to others. And so in some ways, religion is tailor-made for the ego to grab hold of it and to make it about its own need for superiority and goodness. Then you have this one called the Holy Spirit, who we're told, Jesus says, you know, the Holy Spirit is like the wind. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes. doesn't sound very controllable. Doesn't like sound like something we can really get our minds all the way around. There's something about the Spirit that seems to be a bit frightening. I mean, who knows what he might do? We don't want to entertain the fact that we're really not in charge, so better not to talk much about the Spirit. Let us create our own version of Christianity that we can run like an enterprise. And Paul is already sniffing this out. This is not going to work well. And so he begins to instruct them. Look, you got started. You got the baptism of repentance, but that's only the first step. That's to prepare yourself, you see, for the living Spirit of Christ. God didn't come to us in Christ to give us a new set of rules. It's not enhanced Judaism. It's something else. There is this living Spirit that Christ gives us. And without that Spirit, it doesn't matter how religious you are. It doesn't matter the things that you do. Without that Spirit animating you, you are simply acting as somebody else living under what Paul calls the law. And that's not what we want to be, says Paul. That's not what this faith at all is about. So Paul is here working hard to make sure that these Christians understand that Christianity is not fundamentally about what you know. It's really about who you know and how deeply you know Him. It's not a matter of agreeing to certain principles, tenets. It's really about entering into this lifelong dance with this partner called the Holy Spirit, who has things to teach you that you've never, ever begun to think about. And the fact that Paul is the one doing this is crucial. Paul was a Jew, he says. I was a Jew amongst all Jews. I was a Pharisee amongst Pharisees. I lived the Jewish faith with as much resolve, tenacity as one could. And part of what happens is early in his life, as a Jewish leader, he begins to persecute Christians. He begins to track them down. He gets arrest warrants. He pursues them. Paul was a terrorist of the early church. He was looking just for Christians that he might kill them. Why? Because they were blasphemers. And so this man who is killing Christians is walking along a road to Damascus, and he gets flattened. Knocked on his can. Not by a rule book. But Jesus shows up in the Holy Spirit and levels him. Blinds him temporarily and says, Paul, stop. You're persecuting me. And from now on, you are going to be proclaiming my name. And this devout Jew becomes converted by the Spirit's power. And when he emerges from that time of transformation, he's a different man. And he becomes the primary person who begins to understand and to proclaim the absolute necessity of being people who live in accordance with the Spirit. He's trying over and over to get that truth into his people because he knows that they come from a Jewish background, and part of what Jewish people think about is that we are people of the law, of the rules, of rituals, customs, festivals. That as we perform those rituals, as we follow God's law, that somehow we are made right. Paul says that's not what Christianity is about. So in one of his letters, Paul says, he's talking now to some folks in that city called Corinth, you show that you are a letter from Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts, for the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. For a Jewish person to say that is incredible. He's saying this faith is not built upon laws that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai on stone. Now what God's doing is the same finger that wrote on those stones now is writing on human hearts. Every single human heart that receives the Spirit becomes a place of revelation. If you simply hold on to laws in antiquity by God, that will kill you. That will create a system of performance that no one can live up to. It's called death. But if you allow the Spirit of God to write in your own heart and allow your own interior life to be a place of encounter with the Spirit, then there is life and freedom and hope and joy. It's a tough change that Paul is trying to bring about. Because again, we are creatures who so much want systems. And we want papers and we want rules. We want to know what we have to do. And Christianity says that's not the system. If that was a system, there would have been no need for Christ. We would still be Jewish people. We'd still have laws that tell us what we're supposed to do. And we'd always try to live up. We'd always fail. But Christianity says, no, there's something now different, that what God promised through Ezekiel now is possible, that the Spirit of God now, this living, uncontrollable, mysterious force of life called the Spirit of God, who comes to reveal Christ, now begins to move into our own software, begins to reprogram us from the inside out. With the idea that as that work continues, we can arrive at that place that Paul speaks about where he says, you know, it's no longer now I who live, but Christ who lives within me. So Christianity is not here to give us a system about how to be good or right or saved or holy. It's not about making sure that we get a ticket to some place. It's not about reassuring our own ego that we're good. It's really about something much more profound and exciting and life-giving. It's about allowing the Spirit of God to join us to God in such a way that God's thoughts become our thoughts, that God's heart beats within our own chest, that God's desires get expressed through our actions and our choices. Not because we are able to successfully pull it off, but because we've surrendered our lives to the Spirit who can do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Christianity requires at the outset that we admit that we are failing on our own. And if there's one thing the ego never wants to admit, it's that. The ego would always rather redouble its efforts, make new promises, I'll show you I can do it, in spite of unending evidence that that never, ever works. Christianity is for those who are humbled and say, God, I need you. I need you to change my heart. You call me love enemies, I tell you, all I can do is feel resentment towards those who hurt me. But you have promised that you can do that for me. So Christianity is about opening oneself up to this living presence, this living person called the Spirit who seeks to bring to us this life that only He can bring. It is the Spirit of God at work within us that gives us strength in our trials, that testifies within us even times of struggle that we are indeed children of God, and that we are able therefore to surrender our lives in love and service to Christ. The older I get, the more funerals I've done, and the more that people that I've known and loved have died. And I still can't get over the fact that usually when someone dies, and we go to a funeral home, that the person invariably looks better than they did when they were alive. I remember the first time that struck me was when my grandpa George died, my mom's dad. He died when I was in my mid-20s, so he's about 30 years ago. And I remember seeing him at the funeral home, and he looked great. I mean, he looked 20 years younger than I ever seen him. The wrinkles were gone. His face had a glow. He had a nice suit on. So he looked great. The only problem is he's dead. His outer shell looked nice. But the body without the spirit is only a cadaver. Doesn't matter how nice he looks, he's not alive. No mortician can make that happen. And it kind of struck me that when Christianity tries to practice without an understanding, without a connection to the Spirit of God, it's really a cadaver. You have a structure, you have rituals, you have sort of this framework that we call Christianity, but without the Holy Spirit in the middle of that, animating, guiding, enlivening, it's all just sort of this cadaverous structure. And what happens is people try to take that structure and give it sort of a human infused understanding, power, perspective, and it ends up functioning like a religious zombie. It destroys, it hurts, it's not functioning in a healthy way. And right now, when I look around the world, I feel like I'm seeing a lot of religions functioning like zombies, where they are hurting and killing and destroying because they're not being animated by the Spirit of God. And so I thought, you know, here we are at the beginning of a new year. What we're not going to do is what Joshua did. I'm not going to hold a pep rally and saying, will this be the year that you promise that you really are going to be a great Christian? Will this be the year that you promise you'll be in church every Sunday and you'll pray every day and you'll give more money to church and you'll help people who are poor? Will you promise that? Because I know, again, by Valentine's Day, that's not going to happen. Yeah, I meant to come to church. Yeah, I forgot to pray. Yeah. And we go back into our humanness. But I think it'd make a lot of sense for us to spend some time doing what Paul did here, to realize, you know, there is a Holy Spirit who's essential to our faith and to our life and to our church. And what a great thing maybe to spend some time in the next few weeks talking about what it means to be people in step with the Spirit. What does it mean to live a life that is Spirit-filled? Who is this Holy Spirit who so often gets pushed to the side amongst every Christian denomination? What might it mean to live in a way that allows us to embrace the legacy, the opportunity of what it means to live in step with the Spirit? So that's what we're going to do for the next few weeks, is try to reclaim what it means that the one at the heart of our faith is this one called the Spirit of God, who yearns to make Christ known, to raise up the love of Christ in our world, that's always seeking to tear down barriers, to build unity, to allow truth to prevail. What might it mean to allow that Spirit greater access and power in our own lives? So today, I want to begin by simply inviting us to invite the Spirit again. To start our new year by inviting the Spirit of God to move into those hearts and minds within us that God has given. To allow the Spirit to do for us what only the Spirit can do. If that's where your heart is this morning, I invite you now to join me in a spirit of prayer. Let us pray. Gracious God, as we begin this new year, we marvel again at your promise that you give us a new heart and a new spirit. And how, despite that great promise, we so often want anything but that. We want to try to do things on our own. We become concerned about our own performance, our own goodness, about being holy and right, instead of about becoming vessels of your Spirit. Move amongst us. Woo us. as we choose in the freedom that we've been given to say yes to you, that you might lead the dance of life. Surprise us anew, we pray. In the name and Spirit of Jesus, amen.